If you'll turn back with me in your Bibles this morning to the Old Testament book of Ruth and the last chapter, chapter 4. Our text is found in the second half of that chapter, which begins with verse 13 through to the end. We'll be considering together with the Lord's help verses 13 to 22. And with this reading and with this sermon, we bring our series of studies or expositions on the book of Ruth to a close. The book opens with some people who find themselves in a hopeless and in a helpless condition. And the book closes with those same people surrounded, engulfed, if you will, with tremendous blessing, divine blessing. And the difference, what made the difference between going from being helpless and hopeless to being engulfed with blessing was one man. It was the love and the mercy of Boaz that made all of the difference for Ruth and for Naomi. And this, of course, as we have seen throughout our studies, is a picture of redemption. It is a picture of redemption that points forward not to just an earthly kinsman redeemer, as we've been speaking of, but points forward to the Redeemer, described, Jehovah himself described as the Redeemer in the Old Testament, that being fulfilled, of course, in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the great, the final, the ultimate Redeemer of his people. And so it's a picture of redemption. And this picture closes on notes of blessing that are pointing to the past, are pointing to the present, and are pointing off into the future. You notice in verses 11 and 12, which we closed on last week, you have this benediction, this blessing pronounced by the elders upon Boaz, invoking the Lord's blessing upon him. It's very striking how similar this is to what we read in Genesis 24 and verse 60, which says this. Genesis 24, verse 60, and they blessed Rebekah and said unto her, thou art our sister. Be thou the mother of thousands of millions, and let thy seed possess the gate of those which hate them. Of course, that promise, that blessing was enveloped in gospel promises in the Old Testament, which is fulfilled fully, both beginning in the Old and completely or finally in the New, in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ himself. And so we see the book ending with those who have been involved in the account given in this book engulfed in blessing. The three things that I'll seek to bring out from this text. The first is pointing to the past or to the present blessings. First of all, there are present blessings which are manifest in this passage. Now we end in verse 12. Here there's this blessing. The elders are saying, may Ruth be like Rachel and Leah, which two do build the house of Israel and so on. But there's a problem that exists. You may recall, Ruth has been barren. She was married to Mahlon for 10 years. Before he died in Moab. And no children had been born. And so there's this obstacle which yet remains in the way. And yet in verse 13 we see the Lord removing that obstacle and replacing it with present blessing. So Boaz took Ruth, and she was his wife. And when he went in unto her, the Lord gave her conception, and she bare a son. Here is the Lord bringing present blessing to Ruth. But we also see present blessing abounding on Naomi, who's been somewhat in the background here in more recent verses. Notice what it says in verse 14. And the women said unto Naomi, Ruth is the one who bears the son, but they say to Naomi, blessed be the Lord, which hath not left thee this day without a kinsman, without a Goel, a kinsman redeemer, the word we've spoken about in recent months. That his name may be famous to Israel. He shall be unto thee a restorer of thy life and a nourisher of thine old age. For thy daughter-in-law, which loveth thee, which is better to thee than seven sons, hath borne him. You see here the blessing that Naomi receives. You're not without a Goel. You've not been left without a kinsman redeemer. The Lord has provided. He has undertaken so that your name, the name of your family and husband, will be kept and preserved. and your all of your inheritance in Israel will be kept and perpetuated for time to come. Your situation among the visible people of God in the Promised Land is secure. They say, look, you've been blessed with Ruth, who's described as more value than seven sons. Now that's an astonishing accolade in ancient times to say such a thing. The present blessing in verse 15, literally the words that are in our version that say, he shall be unto thee a restorer of thy life. Literally, it means cause her life to return. He shall be unto thee one who causes your life to return to you. You know, Naomi, there's a sense in which when you return from Moab, you were empty and broken and half dead. And you came back saying, call me Mara. The Lord's dealt bitterly with me. In essence, you've said, I don't have a life. Everything's been stripped from me. And the Lord is saying to her, look at the blessing that you have in this son, in this Obed. He will be one that causes your life to return to you and to be one who nourishes you in your old age. Now let's remember our context here. These are not important people, folks. These are not kings. These are not generals. These are not great leaders within the history of Israel, of themselves, or the time of Israel and the day in which they lived. They were ordinary. They were farmers. They were widows. They were poor, poverty-stricken people. They were people who lived ordinary lives. They were people who had hardships and loss and uncertainty and confusion and disappointments. In other words, they were people a lot like us. They were a people a lot like us. They were not in the headlines any more than we find ourselves in the headlines of the modern day press, or we'll find ourselves in the annals of the history books and so on. They lived ordinary lives. And yet this fills us, doesn't it, with assurance of what we see, we so often quote in promises like Romans 8:28. It fills us with assurance that God works all things together for good to those who are the called, to those who love Him. God works all things together for the good of His people, the spiritual prosperity of His people. And we find ourselves in circumstances as we've traced the history of these people in the inspired text of Ruth. We find ourselves parallel to them in so many ways, and we don't see how our situation fits into God's big purpose. We don't see how our difficult, whether they be ordinary or whether they be excruciatingly painful circumstances, we don't see how all this fits into God's purpose. And yet faith calls us to hold on to God's sovereign wisdom. That God, who sovereignly or is orchestrating all of the events of time and eternity to His own predetermined end, that we can rest in that wisdom and in His goodness, both in the bad decisions that we've made and the pain and the ordinary circumstances in which we find ourselves in, because we recognize that everything counts. That in the end, everything counts. This is something we can believe. The temptation, of course, for all of us, for the Lord's people, is to distort God's character. You know, that's what we see in the Garden of Eden. There is Adam and there is Eve, and they've been showered with blessing. And the devil comes, and what does he do? Among other things, he distorts the character of God. He says, you know, hath the Lord said that you can't eat of any of the trees of the garden? In other words, isn't this God one who is harsh, a harsh taskmaster that mistreats you and starves you and robs you of all the pleasures that you could be enjoying? That's not what God said. God said, all this is yours, this great garden and all that is found in it is yours. The bounty and the kindness of God is manifest. And He says, but this one tree you shall not eat from. This one tree will be the means through which you manifest absolute allegiance and obedience and love to me. And yet the devil seeks to undermine and to distort the character of God. And so we find ourselves in similar circumstances where the temptation comes to see this gross, this satanic distortion of who the God of heaven is toward his people. And say, when the Lord says, thou shalt not, and when he withholds things from us, whether it be by divine law, or whether it be in the orchestration of his providential dealings with us, we find ourselves being tempted to say, you know, the Lord has dealt harshly with us. The Lord has not provided what we need, what we lack, what we desire, and so on. And this is hideous. This is idolatry. It's temptations toward blasphemy. Here we see our souls assured. Here is God amidst all the hardships, amidst all the difficulties. He is working out present blessing for those whom he loves, for his own people. Now we have to recognize, of course, we have to see the reality of loss is still present. The reality of loss is still present. You know, Naomi's husband, Elimelech, is still dead. Both of her sons are still smoldering in the grave. Ruth's husband is gone. There's a sense in which that is not reversed, or that is there's not a perfect substitute for that. There's still loss that is sustained. And yet amidst of that, there is overwhelming and abounding blessing. Here is the eternal. Here is the magnificent purpose of God being worked out for every Christian. Now, all of that is clearly evident here in this text, in the book. But we need to recognize that this present blessing has an object, and that object is the Lord's people. We cannot say the same thing of all people. We can't say to everybody, you know, God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. Because although God's purpose is perfect, and God has a definite purpose for everyone, it is not necessarily a positive purpose. You know, those who rebel and who sin and who harden themselves in unrepentant sin, who don't go to the Savior to receive forgiveness and to lay hold of him by faith, those who want to live on their own terms, those who want to cast off God and all that his word requires of them, there is no such comfort for them. That you can't say, I am going to throw off the shackles of all that God places on me, spurn and rebel against all of his demands, and fight as an enemy against God, and still have any hope of thinking, well, everything's going to work out great for me. Everything's going to be wonderful, and I'm going to have lots of blessings. It's just not true. It's a lie. God doesn't promise that to those who rebel against him. His purpose may be entirely different, both in a life of difficulty here and in a life of eternal hellfire for all of eternity. But there is present blessing for the Lord's people. Secondly, we see that these blessings are connected to the past. These blessings are connected to the past. It's striking as you look at verses 13 to 17 that they're not primarily about Boaz and Ruth, are they? They're not primarily about Boaz and Ruth. They're primarily about Naomi and Obed. And all of this is showing God's blessing, how it's tied up and connected to the past. Now think with me for just a second, comparing Ruth chapter 1 and the opening verses of that chapter with the closing verses of chapter 4. Notice the contrast. We go from loss to gain. We go from death of three men, to the birth of Obed. We go from famine, fleeing famine, to riches. We go from sorrow to joy. We go from being lonely to those being placed and united within a family. You go from one being made a widow to one being made a mother. They go from Moab to Bethlehem. And we could go on and on, you know, laying out this contrast between the opening part of the book and the closing part of the book. But you see, all of the blessings are rooted, they're connected to what God was doing in his redemptive purposes in the past. For example, compare chapter 2, verse 21, which says, "And Ruth the Moabitess said, he said unto me, thou shalt keep fast by my young men until they have ended all my harvest." Here is Here is Ruth, or excuse me, chapter 1, verse 21. I went out full, and the Lord hath brought me home again empty. Why then call ye me Naomi, seeing the Lord hath testified against me, and the Almighty hath afflicted me? Compare that with verse 17 of chapter 4. And the women, her neighbors, gave it a name, saying, there is a son born to Naomi. And they called his name Obed. He is the father of Jesse, the father of David. We'll see the significance of that more in a few minutes. She goes from absolute destitution to being engulfed in great blessing. All this blessing is connected to the past. What that means, friends, is this. We need to wait on the Lord, and we need to trust in Him. We need to wait on God and trust in Him. Why? Because all of your complaints will be proven false. All of your complaints will be proven false. She says, you know, the Lord hath brought me empty. She says, the Lord hath testified against me. The Almighty hath afflicted me. And we come to the end of chapter 4 and we find every one of her complaints are proven false. Teaches us, doesn't it, to wait on God. It teaches us to trust in the Lord. In our present afflictions, in our present difficulties, we have no cause for complaint. The Lord hath dealt with us far better than we deserve. And even in the pains that we receive, there is much good that is wrapped up in them and will come forth in due course. You see, the path of the Christian, though it is not straight by any means, leads to glory. It arrives at the end that God has intended for it. And this is why, you know, the triviality of our world at present is madness. The triviality of our world is madness. You take the Greenville News and you open up the paper, and there's a whole section devoted to what's happened yesterday in the sports industry. And there's not a sentence most of the time. There's not a single sentence about the story of the universe, about what it is that God is really doing in this world, about His redemption and His Christ kingdom and the expansion of His cause and of the glory of His church and so on. The triviality is madness. To fill ourselves and for the world to fill itself with all of the minutiae that dominates the consciousness of all those around us is a form of spiritual insanity. Here for the Christian, we see the connection between all the ordinary events that are taking place in this world and God's work in history. We recognize, and we can't always trace the thread from the little thing here to what it is that God's doing. That's most of that. A lot of that's concealed from our eyes. We're finite, fallen creatures. It's reserved within the mind and wisdom of the eternal God Himself. But we know that there's a connection between the ordinary events and God's work in history. And there are no trifles in the minute details. All of it is connected to God's eternal purpose. God is bringing about in His eternal, His firm and fixed decree, every last thing that He has purposed. All of this blessing is connected to the past. Now you notice in verse 12, going back again to verse 12, there is the analogy here with Tamar, and let thy house be like the house of Phares, whom Tamar bare unto Judah, of the seed which the Lord shall give thee of this young woman. He brings in Tamar. Now this is not the most sterling, glorious part of the family history for Boaz. But of course his whole history, most of his history, is not very sterling, you know, as it is. So he brings in this analogy. They bring in this analogy with Tamar, looking again into the past. You can go back to Genesis 38 and see the account we have there of Tamar. There's the parallel with the Levirate law. We've talked about in weeks past what's going on in Ruth, this whole kinsman redeemer concept. In God's Old Testament law, you had the Levirate law where the brother was required to raise up a seed for his deceased brother if he died without any seed in order to preserve his name and to preserve his place, his inheritance within Israel. Well, that kind of thing is being brought up in Genesis 38 with Tamar as well. she's a Canaanite, an outsider, just as Ruth is Moabitess. Both of their husbands die, and they're left childless. Of course, Tamar, that's where the analogy stops. Tamar goes into far more trouble. She commits an incestuous relationship with Judah, and out of that illegitimate relationship is born a son, and so on. But the fact is that even here, in the midst of all that was taking place, God was, in his infinite wisdom, orchestrating the events that were taking place in order to bring about his divine purpose. Because out of that, without that, without Tamar and that whole incident, there would be no Boaz. Without Boaz, there'd be no David. Without David, as we'll see more in a little bit, there'd be no earthly lineage for the Lord Jesus as well. So this blessing is connected to the past. Some hesitate to follow the Lord Jesus Christ because they can't cope with the thought of yielding everything to him. They can't cope with the idea of taking up his cross and following him daily, of dying to self and of yielding everything to him. But what they discover, what the Lord's people discover, is that the Lord is debtor to no man. He is never a debtor. We are never left having given, having sacrificed, having walked away from what, fill in the blank, and the Lord owing us anything. Never is the case, because he blesses us beyond belief. He does for us above and beyond all that we can ask or think. And it may not come in like form or kind, but the Lord never leaves us. He never is left in our debt. And this is, of course, true of the Lord Jesus Christ, our great Redeemer. It is the Lord Jesus who changes everything. He's the one who changes the beginning to what we see in the end. You know, just as this book is all about going from loss to gain, death to birth, famine to riches, sorrow to joy, loneliness to family, widowhood to motherhood, Moab to Bethlehem, and so on, Christ does all of this and more for us. Christ takes us from hopeless and helpless and engulfs us with blessing. It is the great Redeemer that makes all the difference. It is the great Redeemer, the Lord Jesus Christ, who makes all of the difference for our soul, our spiritual well-being, as well as our temporal cares. The question is, do you know this Redeemer? Have you been wed to the Savior? Just as Boaz took Ruth to be his wife and loved her and was united to her. You know, the gospel, in the gospel, the Lord comes and Christ is, as it were, offering us himself and extends in his gracious condescension to take us unto himself and to give us a new name and to give us all the inheritance that belongs to him, to all who come to him by faith and through repentance. Do you know the Redeemer, the great Redeemer? These blessings are connected to the past. But then thirdly, we see reference to future blessings as well. Future blessing, and this is captured, among other things, in verses 18 to 22. You see, God had something even greater planned. Naomi was cared for. Ruth's needs were met. Boaz fulfilled his role. All of that comes together, but God had something even greater planned than just taking care of the needs of the select number of individuals. God is planning bigger, something bigger than that which fell to Naomi, Boaz, and Ruth. You look at the elder's blessing, again, going back to the end, verses 11 and 12. The blessing that comes after that, verse 14. And the women's blessing. The women said unto Naomi, Blessed be the Lord, which hath not left thee this day without a kinsman, that his name may be famous in Israel. You see, that blessing was fulfilled long after Boaz's death and the birth of David. The whole book ends with one word. The last word of the book is the word David. And in many ways, that is, you know, that's part of the purpose of the book, is to point forward to the great king. And so you go down through this genealogy, and Salmon begat Boaz, Boaz begat Obed, Obed begat Jesse, Jesse begat David, and you stop and say, you mean that David? The David? And the answer is yes, the David. His name will be famous in all of Israel. It is the great David that is being pointed forward to in the first instance in this book. Now what that means is this. God cares for His people, as we've already seen. God cares for His people. And He's interested in our circumstances and in our situation. But His providential purposes, which include me, do not center on me. His providential purposes, which include me, do not center on me. In other words, contrary to popular thought, I am not the center of the universe. We tend to think, you know, what is God doing in my life and in this world? And why is all this stuff happening to me? And how can it be interpreted in light of the ultimate, which is me? How can it all be interpreted and seen and viewed and understood and made sense of in terms of me? And the fact is, everything can't be interpreted in terms of me. And that comes out here in Naomi, Ruth, and Boaz. The Lord is interested and He's gracious in His dealings with us. And His providential purposes include all the details of our life, but they don't center on us, folks. The Lord is often doing things which include us and which involve us and doing things with us that don't terminate on us, that are bigger than us. And so the Lord is, as it were, zigzagging in His providence, using things in us for a purpose that has nothing to do with us, for the profit and benefit of other people, maybe other people here and now that are in contact with us, maybe people that aren't in contact with us, maybe, you know, for those yet unborn after us. All of that is included. So it's much bigger, much greater, much more significant than we often confine. We often shrink it down and confine it to this little tiny thing which centers on us. Here the book ends with a genealogy. It ends with a family tree. The book of Ruth ends with a family tree. And in doing so, it is casting our eye forward. It is throwing our sight to the horizon. It is saying, look, folks, there is yet more. There is future blessing, which is wrapped up in all that is taking place in this book. The last word is David. The purpose that God was about was beyond Ruth's life, was beyond this old lady, Naomi. Ruth would become the great-grandmother of Israel's greatest king. What that means is this. No immigration would have meant no Ruth. No Ruth would have meant no marriage to Boaz. No marriage to Boaz would have meant no Obed. No Obed would have meant no Jesse. No Jesse would have meant no David. You see, God's purposes extend beyond our life. And if, you know, surely we see this. I mean, you turn in the New Testament to the book of Hebrews chapter 11, the Old Testament people of God lived under this reality. They weren't so micro-minded. You know, Moses, we're told, lived looking to a city beyond, to an inheritance beyond this world. Without, you know, whose maker and builder was God. You see the same thing with Abraham. You know, all these guys, the patriarchs lived not having inherited all the promises that God had given to them. They were going to be fulfilled later, beyond them. And so it is, you know, with the Lord's people. This is the fact. Our life is really beyond our life. It is bigger than our life. We can take this all a step further, of course, because we find Ruth chapter 4, verses 18 and 22, cut and paste elsewhere, which is why we read Matthew chapter 1. In Matthew chapter 1, we find it surfacing again, and this time in a far greater context, because not only does the future blessing point us to the great king of Israel, it points us beyond to David's greater son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And what that means is, you can go back down through the process, no immigration, no Ruth, and so on. And what that means is, no Ruth, no Savior. God's purposes for future blessing extended far beyond the confines of this little patch of redemptive history. We turn to Matthew 1, and there we see this great genealogy. God is at work. You know, the question has been raised, and I wish I had an even firmer answer. The question has been raised, why in this genealogy does it trace the line through Boaz instead of Elimelech? Boaz is acting as a kinsman redeemer. He's raising up a seed on behalf of Elimelech. And so really, Obed is Elimelech's. And that's why he's referred to as Naomi's and so on. So why do you get to the genealogy? It should go through, he's acting in a federal capacity, it should go through Elimelech instead of through Boaz. And you know, the Bible does not, as far as I can tell, give us a definitive answer. And so we have to speculate. And the best speculation I can come up with was the one that that I thought of originally. And that is, well, at least two things. The biological line, rather than the federal or true line, is being outlined for at least two reasons. One, it's showing the way in which the gospel promises to Abraham are already being fulfilled. God is bringing in Gentiles, even into the bloodline of the great King of Israel and the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, the Lord Jesus Christ. So you see the universality of the covenant being manifest right here in the family tree of both David and Christ. But the other thing is this. When you go back to Matthew 1 and you look, what do you have? You have Tamar, who's a Canaanite, and she pretends to be a prostitute, engages in an incestuous relationship. Then you have Rahab, who is Boaz's mama, and she didn't pretend. She was a prostitute, and she was also a Canaanite. Then you have Ruth, who is a Moabitess, another, you know, outsider. And you have, in Matthew 1, Bathsheba, who committed adultery. And then, I mean, those four ladies, you look at the male side, and you have, like, Judah, who's the one who had the relationship with Tamar, and you have David, who committed murder and adultery, and you have Manasseh, who's the most wicked of all kings, just about in the whole of the Old Testament. And the point that comes across to, I believe, is this. Here's this family tree, and you get to verse 21 of Matthew 1, and it says, "You shall call his name Jesus, because he will save his people from their sins." His name is Jesus because he has come to save his people, just like his own ancestors, from their sins. And that, of course, is manifest as you look in the New Testament, places like 1 Corinthians 6. And there we see the fruit of the gospel in Corinth, where, you know, liars and homosexuals and adulterers and all these pagans had been brought under the power of the gospel, transformed. We're Christians. We're members of the Church of Jesus Christ in the city of Corinth. It magnifies the fact that Christ is a Savior. He is the great Redeemer. You see, there was future blessing in store far beyond the borders of this little patch of history, as I say. It was pointing forward to the coming of the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, David's greater son, the great Redeemer of all of God's elect people. The Lord Jesus Christ is the source of greatest blessing. And this is what the whole book is wrapped around, as we've seen. The center figure in this book is not Naomi, is not Ruth, though the book has her name, is not Boaz, is not even Obed, is not even David, who finds himself at the climax. It is the Lord Jesus Christ, who is both King and Savior of his people, the one through whom we receive all the blessings of this life and the life to come. And so here we see the blessings wrapped up in the kinsman redeemer. There is present blessing at the end of this book. It's all connected. This blessing is connected tied back to what was taking place in the past, and it points forward to future blessing as well, terminating ultimately in the person of Jesus Christ Himself. May the Lord give us grace as we reflect and continue to meditate upon these inspired words in the days to come. May the Lord help us to be not only hearers of the Word, but doers also, fruitful to His glory. Stand together for prayer. Our great God in heaven, we come extolling and magnifying and praising Your great name. You are the King of kings, and You are the Lord of lords. We thank You for the Lord Jesus Christ, that One who is near of kin to us, who is our Redeemer, the only Redeemer of God's elect. We ask, O God, that You would be pleased to set Him before us in all of His irresistible beauty, in all of His attraction and drawing power. Help us to see Him as an adequate Savior, able to save us from all of our sins, One who is willing to take us unto Himself and to love us freely and to pardon and cleanse us, One who alone can give us a new name and an eternal inheritance through union with Him. O Lord, grant that Christ would be all in all to us, that we would love Him, that we would rest in Him, and that we would find our souls anchored in His redeeming work. Bless us as we continue to reflect upon this book in the days to come. May it bring with it a savor of Your presence, we ask in Jesus' name and for His sake. Amen.